I am more convinced than ever that the gospel is more important to our world today than it has ever been. As we look over the last months and even the last week, we see the need for the gospel. Something that is totally countercultural for us. Because when we look at what is happening around us and the things that we see, atonement makes no sense. Because what we see is we see crimes committed. We see guilt either acknowledged or not acknowledged. We see attacks becoming more important than forgiveness. Forgiveness is really not seen. We see no hope in forgiveness, but hope in forgetfulness, that people will forget what we do, and that will allow us to resume our lives rather than forgiveness. And it doesn't matter if it's in the area of politics or in your community or as neighbors or wherever you look. It seems we live in a society of fear and anger because we do not allow a place for atonement and forgiveness. And the only place we find true atonement and true forgiveness is in the gospel. As we have looked at Samuel, we have seen the big picture that God is sovereign. God moves in history. God moves history. God's plan cannot be stopped. His plan includes justice for the world. It includes atonement for sin. It includes forgiveness, but that is rarely seen in our world today. And we come to a story about atonement. And as we look at this story, we also come to a day when we see a picture of atonement on the table in front of us. And so while the world may say there is atonement when there really isn't, there is true atonement in the cross of Christ. We come to the conclusion of 2 Samuel, and we'll be in chapters 21 through 24 for the next few weeks, and by the end of January, we'll conclude our time in Samuel. And then some of you have asked about the possibility of another short series of Psalms, and so we're looking at that, perhaps 10 weeks of Psalms before we move into perhaps a New Testament epistle. After that, we'll keep you updated on what's going to happen there. But we come to the conclusion of 2 Samuel in chapters 21 through 24. And it begins with a story of atonement. And in all of the chapters, 21, 22, 23, 24, together give us a microcosm of the entire book of Samuel. If you remember 2 Samuel, we talked about the first verse or chapters 1 through 10 being the triumph of David. David comes to his throne, and this is the anointed one of Israel. This is God's chosen servant, the king, and David is seated on his throne, and things are going well for David. And then verses or chapters 11 through 14 happen. We went from the triumph of David to the transgressions of David with the sin of with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah and the other the confession of sin. And then in the last chapters 15 through 20, we saw the trouble of David, the consequences of sin, the punishment of sin that God brought to him. But in the end, God restores him to the throne because he is still the chosen one of God, the king of Israel. We're told that David was a man after God's own heart, and we wonder about that sometime because of the severity of his sins, and we look at the sin of adultery and murder, and we think, how can that be? And what we realized was that being a man after God's own heart means that he had a desire to do God's will. The plan of God was the plan of his life. He chose God's program as his program. And the big question in throughout 2 Samuel has been, 1 and 2 Samuel has been, who can be king of Israel? And we compared David to Saul, and we said, well, Saul had sinned, and Saul never repented of his sin. And when he did repent, it was a superficial repentance. It was a repentance of manipulation to use God for his own purposes. David also sinned. But when David sinned and he was confronted with sin, there was true repentance. He was indeed a man after God's own heart. And in these four chapters, we see a microcosm of that complete story as the narrator wraps up 2 Samuel for us. I want you to see that, but I don't want to get down into the weeds and become too technical, but let me just show you very, very briefly how that will play out over the next couple of weeks. There's a structure in Scripture that we see often, and it is a way of writing that mirrors Scripture. There's a word for it. Some theologians call it chiasm or chiasm, however you want to pronounce that. But really, it's very simple. There's a story, A, there's another section, B, and then there's a C. And then there's another C, and then there's another B, and there's another A. And A corresponds with A, B corresponds with B, and C, the arrow of the head of that arrow, that's the main point of what the author wants to say. And we see that in these chapters. Chapter 21 begins in verses 1 through 14 with a sin of Saul. And we're going to see that David is going to intercede to stop a divinely sent famine. And when we get to chapter 24, we're going to see something similar, that David is going to sin, but David is also going to intercede to stop a divinely sent plague. Those two things give us the frame of what he wants to talk about. And then the B is, he's going to give us two lists of David's mighty men, of the men who fought beside David. You know, David didn't do this on his own. To build the kingdom of God, it's going to take a team. And he shows us that there were attacks from outside, and David had to fight the Philistines, you will recall. The main thing that the king was there for was to fight the Philistines. But then in chapters 23 and then the beginning of 24, there are two psalms. And these are beautiful psalms, and we'll get to these psalms. But these psalms show us that David was truly a man after God's own heart. Chapter 23 is going to be a psalm of praise, that David is going to praise God for God's kingship, that David recognizes his relationship to God. And then at the beginning of chapter 24, a second psalm, David expressing words concerning his own kingship. And we're going to see in those two psalms that this is really what God is showing us, that David is the chosen one of God. He is a man after God's own heart. He praises God, and he thanks God for his kingship. And that is really the whole picture, isn't it, of 2 Samuel, that David fought from, had difficulties within Israel. He had difficulties outside of Israel. But in the end, God was leading him. God was placing him on the throne. He was God's chosen king. And David points us to the true Messiah, Jesus Christ. When we look at the conclusion as a whole, that's what we'll see, that God has chosen a Messiah. He has chosen an anointed one. Everything has been established that's been established in Samuel is now confirmed in these few chapters. God is sovereign, David is God's chosen servant, and his reign will be eternal. So what do we want to see today in chapter 21, verses 1 through 14? The cross is particularly relevant for our age. We live in a culture that is angry, that is outraged at everything. And if you're not on my side, you're on the wrong side. And if I'm not on your side, I'm on the wrong side. And Nothing I can do can atone for that difference. And nothing you can do can atone for your difference with me. And so we live in a culture that is looking for atonement in all the wrong places. We need to be people who preach the cross and who live out forgiveness in our lives, and we extend that forgiveness to people who do not agree with us. Atonement is a powerful lesson. It's a lesson for people who seek real justice, but either they can't find it or they sometimes are unwilling to find it. And in 2 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, I want us to see two theological truths about atonement. Two theological truths about atonement. The first one is this: sin is ugly. Sin is ugly. The second one is atonement is costly. Sin is ugly. Atonement is costly. And at the end of the chapter, we're going to see that God brings forgiveness. When we recognize the ugliness of sin and there's an atonement that is costly takes place, there is always forgiveness. And at the end, we see that God restores Israel, that the famine is taken away. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Sin is ugly. Atonement is costly. We'll begin in verses 1 through 6 with a recognition of transgression, a recognition of the ugliness of sin. And we read these verses. There was a famine. It lasted for 3 years. The famine in Israel, in the winter, if the winter rains did not come, the crops would fail from year to year. If that happened 1 year, that may be a normal thing. But this is happening 3 years. This is uncommon. And so that is a sign for Israel that something is wrong in their relationship with God. Why? Because in Deuteronomy, we've been in Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy 28:23, God says, if you do not obey me, I will cause the rain to stop. There will be no rain. There will be famine in your land. And so they know that there is a problem. 3 years famine. In a famine, animals die, crops die, people die. Something is wrong in the relationship with God. And so David seeks the face of the Lord. Now that does not mean that all natural disasters are judgment from God. Job suffered greatly and he did nothing to deserve that judgment. In Luke chapter 13, verse 4, there's a story of a tower that fell on people. And they were saying, you know, what was wrong that with those people? And the lesson there is the tower fell, killing some people, but they did not die. We read there because they were more guilty than others living in Jerusalem. Disaster, famine does not always mean that God is judging us. But for Israel, this was a sign that God is bringing judgment. And so he seeks the face of God. And what does God tell him? He tells him that there is blood guilt on Saul because of the annihilation, the attempt to murder the Gibeonites. So who were these people? So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Who are these people? We're told that now the Gibeonites were not people of Israel, but a remnant of the Amorites. Although the people of Israel had sworn to spare them, Saul had sought to strike them down. Who were these people? It's amazing the story of Scripture. You know, if people think Scripture is just something that happened, if we go back 400 years to the story of the Gibeonites, we go back to even to Joshua chapter 9, we learn about who these people are. And you may remember this story. The Israelites had come into the land. They had won a victory at Jericho. They had defeated the king of Ai. I love that name of the town, two letters, Ai. So we say Ai. Some people would probably say I. But they had defeated the people of the land. And in Joshua chapter 9, we have the story of the Gibeonite deception. The Gibeonites, they were people who said, who lived right down the road, so to speak, from the people of Israel. Actually, they lived among them in the land. But they saw what was happening, and they said, you know, we need to make a treaty with these people, so we're going to say that we're from a faraway land. And in Joshua 9, verse 1, and as soon as all the kings who were beyond the Jordan of the hill country in the lowland along the coast of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittites, Amorites, and all the other ites, they heard about this. They gathered together as one to fight against Joshua. But the inhabitants of Gibeon heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and to Ai. And they, on their part, acted with cunning and went and made ready provisions and took worn-out sacks for their donkeys and wineskins and wore out. They made all of these things look as though they're coming from a country that's far away. And they had bread that was crusty. And they went to the Israelites and they said, we've heard about your God and we've come from a faraway land and we want to worship your God. And the Israelites said, well, how do we know this? And they said, just look at our bread. It was warm when it came out of the oven when we made it, but now it's crumbling and it's crusty and it's dry. And so they did not seek the Lord, but they made a treaty with the Gibeonites. Saul comes 400 years later, after this promise, which was made in the name of God, Saul comes 400 years and breaks that promise. And God brings a famine. A promise is a promise. To God, a promise is something that must be kept. His word is something that cannot be broken. You know, we make promises many times, and hopefully we have reputations of being promise keepers, not the men who used to gather in big groups, but people who keep their promises. That we are promise keepers, whether it's paying our rent or whether it's staying married. Those are promises that we make. And to God, a promise is a promise. It's ironic here that, you know, Saul refused to destroy the Amalekites. Remember that? God told him to wipe out the Amalekites because they are totally opposed to the plan of God, and he did not do that. But now in his zeal, we're told that he wipes out the Gibeonites, or he attempts to. Was it just his zeal, his patriotic, nationalistic zeal that made him do that? Some say the Gibeonites lived in the area of the Benjamites, and Saul wanted Gibeon as his capital, and so he just decided to do away with them. Either way, Israel is now going to pay for the sins of Saul. And in verse 3, David says, what shall I do for you? And they start with two things. They start with something that is not fair and something that they cannot ask for. They say, you know, this is not about money. Money will not make atonement for what has happened. And we are in no place to put anyone to death. Why? Because they were servants of Israel. They were subservient to Israel because of the oath that had been made in way back in Joshua chapter 9. So we don't want money. We can't put anyone to death, which implies, but you can. And David says, what shall I do for you? The man who consumed us and planned to destroy us. This was not some light battle, a one-day battle. This was Saul's attempt to consume and destroy them so that we have no place in all the territory of Israel. Let seven of his sons be given to us so that we may hang them before the Lord. Isn't that an interesting phrase? So that we may hang them before the Lord at Gibeah of Saul, in Saul's hometown, that we may hang them before the Lord, that God may look on them, and that that would be atonement for Saul's sin. And the king said, I will give them. Hang before the Lord in the hometown of Saul, the Lord's chosen. Seven men. Sin is ugly. It's never private. It's always damaging. It destroys relationships, both with those around us and with God. And it must involve atonement. Why? Because God is a just God. He hates sin. Remember Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, says this. There are six things the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood. That's Saul. A heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. God hates those things. God is just, and there must be atonement because sin is ugly. But atonement is costly. Verse 7. The king spared Mephibosheth. Why? Because he had also made an oath of the Lord to Jonathan, that he would take care of his family, that he would take care of Mephibosheth. So when does this happen? You know, in these last chapters, there's no chronology here. These are stories taken that happened in the life of David and Saul and brought here for a purpose. And so we're not told when this happened. This does not happen right after David is restored to the kingdom. This happens sometime earlier. But it happens after he takes Mephibosheth into his home. And he does that because he had made an oath to the Lord that was between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So he spares Mephibosheth because that is an oath, but he took two sons of Rizpah. Now, who is Rizpah? We're told that she was a concubine of Saul. She was one of Saul's concubines, and he takes two of her sons. One of the sons is Armoni, and the other is Mephibosheth. Now, this is a different Mephibosheth. This would actually probably be an uncle of Mephibosheth, so Mephibosheth was probably named after his uncle. He takes two of their sons and then five sons of Merab. Who was that? Remember, that was the oldest daughter of Saul. Saul had promised her to David, but when it was time for David to marry her, Saul had taken her back and given him Michal. And so he is choosing seven of the sons, one of Rizpah the concubine, and then five of the daughters. Now, if in your Bibles, you may see here in place of Merab, the Septuagint actually says Michal. But we know this is not Michal because Michal had no children. It is possible that that this daughter had passed away and Michal was caring for the five children, but we're not sure. At any point, ESV says Merab. So all seven of them perished. They were put to death in the first days of the harvest. David here is acting like a royal judge. He is now back on the throne. But just put yourself in his shoes. Imagine the difficulty of having to make this decision. You know, we look at this and our thought is, you know, this is a famine. Isn't this a little extreme? Isn't this an extreme way to resolve a famine, to kill seven possibly innocent people? These could have been now people who were part of what Saul was doing, but we're not told that. Isn't this a little extreme? No. Why? Because this is a matter of justice. God had chosen Israel. God had chosen to live among Israel in the land. We see that in Exodus with the cloud that went before them. It was a manifestation of God living among them. And we've seen it even in Samuel with the Ark of God. The Ark of God was a representation of that God lives among his people. And so for that, with that in mind, Israel is a sacred land. Israel is holy ground. And this defiles Israel. We're told in the Old Testament there are three things that pollute the land or that defile the land. You may have looked at some of these. I had to leave a little bit early for the Bible study. In Jeremiah chapter 3, it talks about idolatry as polluting the land. And it talks about sexual immorality as polluting the land. And Numbers chapter 35 talks about murder as polluting the land, the place where God resided among his people. Saul had committed murder. He had blood guilt on his hands, and the land had been polluted, and justice must be done. And this is justice. But it's also disturbing to us. Why? Because the sons and the grandsons seem to be paying the penalty for the father or the grandsons for their sin. According to the law, that's not allowed. But God is in a different category. We're told that God can take away the blessing of children if there is rebellion against him. We see examples of that in the Old Testament. We're told that the consequences of sin can go to the third or fourth generation. And we usually think of that as transgenerational, but in these days, it was not uncommon for a man to be married when he was 15 years old, and he could live to see three or four generations. Remember the story of Numbers, chapter 16, the story of the sons of Korah. Remember that they were complaining because they had menial tasks in their mind in the temple, and they wanted the better task. And God got angry with them. And what did he do? He swallowed them up with their children. Remember the story of Achan in Numbers chapter 7. Achan stole from the Lord, and his children were killed. That is God's prerogative. Even here in Samuel, we've seen that David, when he sinned, he lost one son after the other as consequences and punishment for his sin. There are times that we have examples in the Old Testament where God takes away the blessing of children from those who blatantly rebel against him. But imagine the pain. Imagine the difficulty of David, but imagine the pain of the parents. But don't get angry at God. Don't get angry at David. This is about justice. Think about the Gibeonites and their loss. All seven of these men die together. Atonement is costly. God restores. Verse 10, then Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest until rain upon them from the heavens. This is a picture of the unconditional love of a mother. You know, it's possible. We're told that the first days of harvest are in the spring of April. The rains don't come until October, November, unless God sent early rains here. She could have been out in this situation for 5-6 months, protecting the bones of her dead sons so that they would get an honorable burial and not be humiliated anymore, their reputation not be humiliated any longer. So she takes sackcloth, which is a picture, burlap, it's mourning cloth, and she spreads it out either as a blanket or maybe as a tent. And she's there day and night, during the day, keeping the birds from them, at night, keeping the beasts of the field from them. And David saw this, and David's heart is touched. And he remembers Saul and Jonathan. He remembers that their bodies had been taken from the wall at Beth Shan and had been buried at Jabesh Gilead. And so he went and he took their bones and he brought those bones back together along with these bones and he gave them a proper burial. And God responds. He responds to David's prayer and the prayer of the people as a plea for the land. The land had become defiled, and God restores the land. Once again, it is holy land. It's land atoned for. Sin is removed. Sin is ugly. Atonement is costly. And today we see a picture of that on the communion table. You know, when we think about atonement, there are four really characteristics of every person before they come to Christ. Before atonement, two are things we deserve and two are conditions that we live in. We deserve the penalty for death. We deserve the penalty, which is death, for sin. Hebrews or Romans 6:23 tells us that the wages of sin is death. We deserve that. But we also deserve to feel the wrath of God against death because he is just. I told in Hebrews how fearful it is, a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We look at the picture of God's atonement here and we think we should be hung before the face of God. But there's a condition that we were in that we were separated from God by sin. And we were in bondage to sin and to the kingdom of Satan. Not only did we deserve death and wrath, but we had no hope. But God solved those problems. To pay the penalty for sin, he became a sacrifice. Hebrews 9 said, he has appeared once for all at the end of the age to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. To remove the wrath of God, he appeased God by his death. We call that the big word propitiation. That word is simply that God now looked favorably on us. 1 John 4:10 says, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. God could not look favorably on us but for Christ. He's overcome the separation to God. In order for that to be overcome, we needed to be reconciled to God. We're told in 2 Corinthians that God, through Christ, reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He freed us from bondage. We needed someone to to redeem us. If we are bonds, if we are slaves to sin, a slave is freed by being purchased, by being redeemed. And we needed someone to do that. We needed redemption. We needed a ransom paid to buy us out of sin. Mark 10:45 says, "For the Son of Man also came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." 1 Samuel 21 shows us a contrast between Saul and David. That is true. Saul was not a promise keeper. David was. But on a closer level, it gives us a picture of atonement. Atonement that looks forward to the true Messiah, looks forward to the grace of God in the life of his children. I was doing some reading this week, and I came across what I thought was a great definition. It said atonement means that sin has been paid for. Justice has been done. The sinner has been redeemed. The lost has been found. The wrong has been made right. Sin is ugly. Christ's atonement was costly. And this morning, as we come to the table, may we feel the full weight of his sacrifice. And may that weight fall on us today as we hold the bread and we drink the cup, symbols of his sacrifice, symbols of the appeasement that we have because of Christ, symbol of the reconciliation that we have, symbols of the redemption that he has purchased us out of sin. May the weight of that and the ugliness of our sin and the seriousness of the atonement fall upon our shoulders. And then may we stand thanking God for the grace of the atonement that we have through the suffering of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together.